Hello and welcome you all to our morning worship service. And here are some announcements. This morning we're having the Reverend Stephen Steele to come and lead us in worship. Stephen has been in Scotland for this past while and has been minister in Stranraer, so it's good to have him with us. And he will be preaching morning and evening. Evening time of prayer is at 7:10 and evening worship at 7:30. There are financial reports on the hall table, so if you want, you can pick one up. On Tuesday, we're getting ready to distribute some little leaflets. On Tuesday, the 14th of May, we're having a Hope in Stubborn Darkness on the topic of depression. So it's Reverend Robert Robb and Dr. Stephen McCurdy are coming to speak to us. So hopefully you plan to come, and there is little cards on the table. If you take one and pass them maybe to neighbours and other people who are interested, and so that we, hopefully there'll be a good attendance for that. Saturday the 11th is the Evangelism Conference in Collibaki from 10:30, and topic is sharing our faith, so keep that in mind please. Next week, Sabbath school at 11 o'clock, and the preacher will be the Reverend Blair McFarland, both morning and evening service. Coming up on Saturday the 18th is the church cleanup, so if you bear that in mind, and we hope to start from 10 a.m. and we're trying to focus on maybe some of the inside work this year. So we'd just like to welcome everybody and anybody who especially who is visiting with us, and we'd just like to welcome Stephen Steele and bring us God's word to us. Thank you.
Thank you, Robert, for the welcome. I think it was 2015, last time that I was here preaching just before we moved to Stranraer, so it's good to be back with you today. We're going to begin our worship this morning by turning to the words of Psalm 95. Psalm 95, it's page 223 of the Psalm book. Psalm 95, and I want us to particularly notice just the first two words of the psalm, O come, and that word come will be repeated a number of times in the verses that we sing, and that word is a rich word. Think back to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned, and they were put out of the garden. The message was go, the message was depart, the message was that humanity has to depart from God's presence. But because of that promise there, that one day the Savior would come, so in Scripture we have invitations to come into God's presence, and the only way that we can come in, we who were once driven out, is because the Lord Jesus would come. So the fact that we can come today and worship God, it is because of Christ, it is because of God's grace, it is because of the cross, that the message this morning is come into God's presence, it's not depart. So Psalm 95, the first five verses, we'll stand if you're able to sing and remain standing for prayer. Let's praise God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you this morning that the invitation is to come. As we've been singing, you are a great God and a great King. You are above all other gods, whether that is the gods of wood and stone that people worship in various parts of the world today, or whether that is the gods of things that people devote their lives to, the gods that people will sacrifice their families for, the gods that people will sacrifice their health for, the gods that people will sacrifice their reputation for, and those gods bring no satisfaction. But you're the God who is above all other gods. You're the God who made everything. You're the God who made us. You're the God who we have sinned against so grievously. And yet the invitation this morning is come. We thank you that that is only possible because of the cross. That right there at the fall, that you came in judgment, but that you also came in grace. And you came with the promise of a Savior, one who would be born, who would be the seed of the woman, and who would crush the head of the serpent. So we thank you that we come today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your work in us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has made us alive in Christ Jesus. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet we do pray that you'd forgive us this morning, that we haven't lived in light of this great transformation that has taken place within us. We haven't lived as those who are spiritually alive. We are often little different from those around us in our speech, our priorities, our attitudes. We pray that you would forgive us. But we thank you for your grace in inviting us to come this evening. We thank you for all this morning. We thank you for all your promises, the promises of forgiveness, of cleansing. And so we do come confessing all these sins this morning in light of your promise that if we confess those sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So be with us in our time together this morning. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up and that he, being lifted up, would draw all people to himself. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to read this morning from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, reading from verse 8. 2 Samuel 23, reading from verse 8. These closing chapters of 2 Samuel are largely summary chapters. They're not necessarily in chronological order. So this account of David's mighty men that we're about to read, it goes back right as far as 1 Samuel. Don't worry, we're sort of jumping into the middle of the book, but it is a summary of these books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And just to remind us as we read as well, that when we read about David, he is pointing us in a very special way to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate son of David. And so if we keep that in mind when we read about King David, it will help us draw the connections that we're meant to draw to the Lord Jesus. So 2 Samuel 23, reading from verse 8. And as we read these names, which are unfamiliar to us, names that are hard to pronounce, what a great thing it is that God knows the names of all his people and all the names of God's people, ancient or modern, are written in his book. So 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashebeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Ashiel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah the Horadite. Elikah the Horadite. Helez the Paltite. Ira the son of Ikesh the Tekoite. Abiezer the Anatothite. Mibunai the Hushathite. Salmon the Ahohite. Mahari the Netophathite. Heleb the son of Bana the Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Pirathonite. Hiddai from the brooks of Gash. Abi-Albon, the Arbathite. Azmapheth, the Barhumite. Eliaba, the Shalbonite of the sons of Jashin, Jonathan. Shammah, the Harite. Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ashbai, the son of the Machathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Hezri, the Carmelite. Parai, the Arbite. Igal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zeleg, the Ammonite. Nahari, the Beerothite. Armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. And Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. Amen. Well, one of the reasons in that passage that David pours out the water that is brought to him is that the blood of the men who risked their lives to get it was precious in his sight. And we're going to sing now from Psalm 72 about the blood of God's people being precious in his sight. So Psalm 72, it's verses 8 to 12. Psalm 72, 8 to 12, page 156. noticing especially the second half of verse 10 there on page 156, and also in his sight their blood will very precious be. In Psalm 72, we're singing about an even greater king than David. We're singing very clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who, as we sing in this psalm, rules from sea to sea. He is compassionate, verse 9. He'll have compassion on the weak. And then at the end of the verse, to the souls of needy one, he will salvation give. And isn't it our prayer that even in our day, verse 8, that all kings would bow down before him, that nations would serve him. So verses 8 through 12 of Psalm 72, if you're able, we'll stand as we sing. Please be seated. At this stage in our service, we'll worship God with our tithes and offerings. Well, before we come to God's word, we'll again join together in prayer. So if you're able, please stand with me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that the nations of the earth would come to recognize him, that kings of earth would bow before the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the gospel would spread from shore to shore. And we thank you that even as we sing those words, we sing words which were phenomenal words for someone living in the tiny, insignificant nation of Israel to write so many thousand years ago. And yet we live in a day when those words have been fulfilled to a remarkable extent. And we thank you that as we sing those words, we are reminded of just what it is that we are part of this morning. No small thing, but as part of your church, which wraps right around the world. We do bring this congregation to you particularly this morning. We pray for them this time of vacancy. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is never vacant or absent, but that he is always in the midst of his people. We thank you that in the book of Revelation, he pictures himself among the lampstands, among the churches. And we thank you for the encouragement that is. We pray that this would be a unifying time for the congregation here. We pray that their bonds of love and fellowship would only grow and increase at a time like this. We pray for the elders, we pray for the deacons, we pray for the new deacons as they come on board as well and get used to their new role. We pray that you would give great wisdom to these office bearers and the different functions and roles that they play. Be with Joel as interim moderator as well, that you'd give him energy and wisdom, and we pray your hand to be on the whole congregation here. We pray that you give them wisdom as they look to the future. We pray that you would build them up. We thank you for their heart to seek to reach out to those around them, and we do pray especially for this meeting on depression coming up in 10 days' time. We pray that you would bring in folk to hear these talks. We pray that some would come in, whether those struggling with depression or their families. We pray that you bring in believers who could be helped by what they hear, and bring in unbelievers as well, that this might be the first link in the chain to them coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So be with Robert Robb as he speaks. Be with the folk here in the next week or so as they look for opportunities to invite friends and family members along. We pray that you'd make people receptive to receiving those invitations. We pray that your hand of blessing would be on that meeting, and through that you would build up your church and encourage your people here. Be with us as we come to your word now. We thank you that you are the living God, and that your word is living and active. And we pray that we would have a real sense of that this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be at work among us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, it will be helpful if you can have 2 Samuel 23 open in front of you as we focus on these verses from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. We're not always good in the church at recognizing people's service for God. Now, maybe that's not the case here, but let me at least speak generally. Perhaps someone teaches Sunday school for years, but their preparation and work each week are largely taken for granted. Or someone else cleans the church every week, and the only time someone ever comments is when they miss a bit. or someone leads a singing every week, and one week no one who's ever thanked them for it complains when a psalm is pitched too high. Well, what's the natural human reaction to doing things week after week and not receiving any recognition for them or for being criticized for them? Well, the natural human reaction when criticism comes in that situation is probably to say, well, fine then, I'll not do it anymore. Don't we hear that all the time in the world? If you're involved in different committees, different organizations, someone is maybe criticized and they say, well, fine then, yous can do it, I'm away, I've done my bit, I'll leave you to it. But of course, in the church, we're not doing what we're doing primarily for other people. We are commanded through love, serve one another. We are serving one another, but ultimately our service is for God. As Jesus put it, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And yet, at the same time, all over the Bible, we have people who are recognized for their service for God. And that brings us to the first thing we learn from the verses in front of us this morning. And that is, your service to the King is not overlooked. Your service to the King is not overlooked. All over the Bible, we have people who are recognized for their service to God. What did Jesus say about the woman who anointed him in Matthew 26? Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. He says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. We might think that when it comes to those letters of the Apostle Paul that are going to be recorded and preserved for all time as part of inspired scripture, that it wouldn't contain personal references to people we don't know. We know that Paul wrote other letters. Could the personal references, these unknown names, could they not have been kept for these other letters? But the letters which make up the New Testament, they wouldn't contain the names of people we don't know. And yet, it's as if Paul cannot write to churches without highlighting some of the people who are serving away in them. And the fact that Paul's recognition of individuals and families does make it into Scripture, it is preserved for us, is surely because it's meant to be an example for us. If God himself delights to point out the faithful service of his people, then surely we should do the same. Maybe we worry about making people proud, making people big-headed. We want to keep people in their place. But Scripture is different, and Scripture should be our guide. And so if your service to God is wrongly overlooked by God's people at times, don't let that consume you. But take comfort that your service is not overlooked by God. Even if it's overlooked by other people, it is not overlooked by God. Someone has said that maybe the reason the Bible loves lists is because God never tires of naming the names of his people. What a thought that is. God never tires of naming the names of his people. That includes your name this morning. The list in front of us contains the names of David's mighty men, as are called in verse 8, or his chief men, as are called in verse 13. They're a bit like Navy SEALs. They're a crack commando team. They're David's most trusted, most valiant warriors. There's a group of around 30 of them. Probably other names were added in as different men died and others added in. But there's around 30, with three in particular singled out as the most trusted three. Just like with Jesus' disciples, you have the 12, but then you also have the three. Jesus' most trusted, closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. That comparison to Jesus is an important one. David was God's covenant king. And so to fight for David was actually to fight for God's kingdom in the world. Just like we do today, though not with sword or spear, but with the armor of God. As we fight sin, as we take the gospel out into the world. And Jesus doesn't overlook the work of his servants. He said to his disciples, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And in the meantime, we are called to serve Jesus faithfully, even if the day that we receive that reward is still very far away. One thing we need to realize about those who served David in this chapter is that they did so at a time when serving him was not the easy option. These final chapters of 2 Samuel, as I mentioned before we read our passage, they're summary chapters. Verse 13 here talks about when David was living in the cave of Adullam. When was that? Well, that was back in 1 Samuel 22, when Saul was still king. Now, David had been anointed king by Samuel at that point. David was God's choice for king, but he wasn't yet on the throne. He wasn't yet publicly recognized as king. And we're in a similar position today. Jesus is king, but most people don't recognize that. A crucified Messiah doesn't look very impressive. And yet it is now that we're called to serve him. One day Jesus will split the skies and return. Every eye will see him. But it will be too late to start serving him then. But rather, what will count on that day is whether we served him when his cause wasn't popular, when his cause was waning, when being a Christian was seen as something that was not just, well, that's nice for you if you want it, when being Christian was seen as something that was actually dangerous. And so I trust that right from the beginning today, that this sermon will be an encouragement for you to keep serving him, even when his cause is unpopular, as it is increasingly so today. Or at least people are not afraid to vocalize their contempt these days. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to highlight from these verses three situations you could find yourself in where you might need some encouragement to keep going in serving your king. So having seen firstly that your service to the king is not overlooked, we want to see three situations in this chapter where the temptation to throw in the towel could have been overwhelming. And those three situations are when a particular area of service feels like a waste, whether a waste of your energy or a waste of your gifts. Then when you're serving in an unglamorous situation. And finally, when you're left to serve on your own. Do any of those scenarios feel close to home for anyone? Do you feel like you are wasting or have wasted your energy? Do you think that the place that God has put you isn't the ideal place to serve God? And do you ever think, I could just do with a bit more support? It can be hard to keep going and keep serving when any of those three things is true. But if all three of them are true, or at least seem to be true, it can really be a toxic mix. And the first of those three situations we want to look at today under our second heading is that your service to the king is not overlooked, even when it feels like a waste. So secondly today, your service to the king is not overlooked, even when it feels like a waste. Probably the most well-known incident in this chapter is verses 14 through 17, where David says, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." What was behind David's desire? Well, it doesn't seem to have been that they just didn't have any water where they were. 1 Samuel 22 tells us that when David was in the cave of Adullam, there were 400 men with him. But there's no suggestion that lack of water was a problem. Was it just that water from the well in Bethlehem tasted better? Perhaps. Some have suggested that what really lay behind David's request was his desire that Bethlehem, the city of his birth, would be taken out of Philistine hands. And he longed for the day when that would come about, to be able to freely go to Bethlehem and drink water from its well again would mean that Bethlehem had been liberated from the Philistines. Perhaps it would be like if someone had said during lockdown, "I just wish I could go on a drive to Portrush." And that might have been more a comment about wishing lockdown was over than saying that Portrush was the one place in the whole world that you would go if you had the choice. But anyway, if that's the right interpretation, three of the chief men, they overhear David, they take him literally, they go, they break through the Philistine camp, they get water from the well, and they bring it back to David. And when David realizes what they've done, that they've risked their lives to get it, he won't drink it. He sees it as blood water because of what they've put on the line to get it for him. Other commentators, such as St. Augustine, they've seen David longing for water as a sinful, uncontrolled desire. And it's only when his men risk their lives to get it for him that he snaps out of it and comes to his senses and dedicates the water to God. But whatever the reason for his desire, his people's service is precious to him. And that's the point. His people's service is precious to him. We sang Psalm 72 earlier. It speaks prophetically of the Lord Jesus. It says that the blood of his people is precious in his sight. And it was the same for David. And so what does he do with this precious water? He pours it out on the ground. What ingratitude! Not at all. Not at all. Rather, he's pouring it out before the Lord. It's not an act of waste from David, but an act of worship. Someone has said that he pours it out not because it is trash, but because it is treasure. When all is said and done, the men who have risked their lives for David have nothing to show for what they've done. And yet a beautiful thing has happened. They've risked their lives for their king. And David realizes that he is not worthy of it. And so he pours it out before the Lord in an act of worship. He pours it out before the only one who truly deserves such devotion. And if you think about it, we don't often have a lot to show for our service to God. I think about how we spend the Lord's Day even, how we devote it to Him with worship, hospitality, fellowship. Now contrast that with a bank holiday that many will experience tomorrow, where people get a whole day, and you can do a lot in a day if you use it for yourself. I'm sure we could do a lot with our Sundays if we use them for ourselves other than God. What do we have to show at the end of a day of worship and fellowship? You know, not a lot in tangible terms. The house might be messier than it was when the day started. Someone might look at what we're doing in terms of spending the day with God's people, thinking of the things of God, and say that we're doing the equivalent of pouring out water on the ground. But worship is never a waste. Worship is never a waste. And it's beautiful in God's sight. Well, what we're doing is for Jesus. Whether that's your worship or your unglamorous work for Him. The world says, why this waste? But Jesus says, as He says of the woman who anointed Him, she has done a beautiful thing for me. Serving God when it seems like a waste, it's not a waste. It's never a waste. It's precious in His sight. But then thirdly, this is the second situation where it would be easy to get discouraged in your service. And that's when you're serving in an unglamorous situation. So thirdly, your service to the King is not overlooked even when you're serving in an unglamorous situation. Have you heard of the Battle of Widow McCormick's Cabbage Patch? It was 1848. There was a failed Irish nationalist rebellion. It all came to a head on the 29th of July in a gunfight. It became known as the Battle of Widow McCormick's Cabbage Patch. One of the rebels was shot dead by the police. Another was fatally wounded. But even though it was a matter of life and death, it's hard not to smile at a battle named after a cabbage patch. No other country in the world would do that. You can imagine children talking and saying, well, my great-granddad died in World War II. Someone else says, my great-great-great-granddad died in the Battle of Waterloo. Do you really want to be the kid who pipes up and says, my great-great-granddad died at the Battle of Widow McCormick's Cabbage Patch? And yet we're not all called to take on the enemy on glamorous battlefields. As if there is such a thing as a glamorous battlefield anyway. And here we have a battlefield that is a lentil field. Verses 11 and 12, a man called Shammah, who takes his stand in a plot of ground full of lentils. Not a cabbage patch, but a lentil patch. I'm sure they're all people we're looking forward to meeting in heaven. People from the Bible, great missionaries, and others from church history. But has anyone ever said, I can't wait to meet that guy who defended the lentil field? And yet lentil fields need defended because God's people need fed. And God calls most of His followers to serve Him in unglamorous situations. Now, this passage seemed particularly appropriate to our situation in Stranraer when I preached on it there. Humanly speaking, our town doesn't have much going for it. It's known as the town that the ferries used to go into, nor is there anything outwardly impressive about our church, whether the building or those who meet into it, those who meet in it. And for any church, really, it wouldn't take us long to find other churches to compare ourselves to and end up feeling like a lentil field in comparison. All the actions over there, we're just a lentil field. Most of us, in fact, are serving God in lentil fields. So the challenge for me and the challenge for you is, are we willing to serve God in a lentil field? If that is where he calls us to serve him, would we be more committed to our churches if there was a bit more outwardly attractive about them? If there were more people our own age, more people with common interests? In verse 11 here, everyone else fled. Everyone else abandoned the lentil field. But Shammah stood his ground. And at times when the enemy is growing in strength and there's nothing particularly attractive about a situation outwardly, people will do that. They'll say, well, I'll just stay home and watch church online. Or I'll go elsewhere where things are a bit easier. Or I'll just walk away from the faith altogether. But I'm not going to invest my life in a lentil field. But Shammah did. Either he was going to kill the Philistines or they were going to kill him. But he wasn't moving from that lentil field. Following Jesus is about denying ourselves and taking up our cross. It's not about picking the easiest option. So thirdly, this morning, some encouragement for when you feel you're serving God in an unglamorous situation. Lentil fields need defended. Thirdly, and or the third and final potentially discouraging situation, which is our fourth point today, is when we're left serving on our own. Your service to the king is not overlooked, even when you're left serving on your own. We've already noticed this scenario in passing with Shammah and the lentil field, but particularly now we focus on Eleazar in verse 9. We read there that he was with David when he defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. And yet the next verse goes on. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Now, there are a couple of interesting things about Eleazar that we don't have time to get into this morning. One is when these events took place. There is an intriguing possibility in verse 9 that it's describing the aftermath of David killing Goliath when the Israelites are chasing the Philistines. And the suggestion is that Eleazar's unit gave up pursuing, but he kept going. The other thing that I'm not going to talk about this morning is the whole business of his hand clinging to his sword. But we could look at examples from history where that has happened, either because the blood has congealed and become like glue, or someone's muscles have seized up and people literally couldn't let go of the sword that was in their hand. There's also which we'll not get into, but extra points later if anyone knows the answer, is that there's a Pilgrim's Progress character based on Eleazar, though you'll need to have read part two of Pilgrim's Progress to know the answer to that. But what I do want us to notice this morning is that Eleazar isn't someone who just followed the crowd. They retreated. He didn't. Everyone else is doing it. That wasn't an argument with him. Everyone else is running away. So what? No one else is taking their responsibility seriously. What is that to you? God may have given us 10 talents or he may have given us 1 talent. But either way, on the day of judgment, we will be called to answer for what we did with what God gave to us. Not to answer for what others did. Too many Christians spend their time complaining about what other people are doing with their talents rather than using their own. Eleazar is a great example of someone who just gets on with it. He just gets on with it. And yet, serving on your own or serving with very little help, it brings its own temptations. As well as the temptation to discouragement, there's also the temptation to spend a lot of time blaming others for not playing their part. There's a temptation to bitterness. And poor old me. Perhaps we face the temptation to be despondent about the state of the church, whether the church in general or the church locally. But again, our responsibility is for ourselves. Our calling is to be faithful in the place that God has put us and in the role he's given us. It is a lot easier to complain about others than get on with the job God has given to us. Charles Spurgeon has a great sermon on Eleazar. And he says it is very easy to pick holes in others' work, but it is far more profitable to do better work yourself. Spurgeon asks, is there a fool in all the world who cannot criticize? It's not something to remember when we find ourselves being critical of others. It may be that our criticism is right, but it is also true that any fool can criticize. And don't we find that high levels of criticism are often paired with low levels of service? Spurgeon sums it up. Therefore, if thou be wise, my brother, do not cavil at others, but arise thyself and smite the Philistines. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that our responsibilities aren't reduced by the laxness of others. There can be the feeling, well, if people around me aren't serving God wholeheartedly, there's no point in me doing it. But surely the failures of others should lead us to strive harder, not slacking off. Again, I find it hard to improve on Spurgeon, so I'll just quote him. Are your fellow Christians worldly, he says? You yourself should become more spiritual and heavenly minded. Are they sleepy? Be you the more awake. Are they lax? Be you the more strict. Are they unkind? Be you the more full of love. Set your watch all the more strictly because you see that others are overcome. And be you doubly diligent where you see that others are negligent. The failures of others are not there to give us ammunition for criticism, nor should they lead to a slackening off in our service for God. Rather, they should lead to us being all the more diligent. And remember in it all that your service to the king is not overlooked, even when you're left serving on your own. But just as we close this morning, a final encouragement to keep you going is remember who you're serving. Remember who you're serving, because we are serving a greater king than David. There's one name on the list of 37 men that really sticks out, that sticks in the throat a bit, and it's the very last name on the list. Did you notice it? Uriah the Hittite. We don't know much about many of these men on the list, but we know about Uriah. He's the one that David had killed so that David could steal his wife. David, at times, took advantage of those serving him. Perhaps he did it for those men going to Bethlehem to get water. He definitely did it for Uriah. But Jesus never does that. He's the greatest king. And also, unlike David, Jesus doesn't need us to fight for him. But he invites us to, he calls us to. And he honours us when we answer that call. To give the last word to Matthew Henry, Christ, the son of David, has his worthies too, who, like David's, are influenced by his example, fight his battles against the spiritual enemies of his kingdom, and in his strength are more than conquerors. That sounds a pretty good thing to give your life to. Amen. Well, we close this morning by turning to the second last psalm, Psalm 149, page 364. What is the starting point for our service? The starting point to our service is surely not duty, but joy in our King. Verse 2, let Israel, Zion's sons, joy in their Maker and their King. Something else that will help us keep going is verse 3. Verse 3, I saw this verse yesterday. I saw it tattooed on someone's back in the swimming pool in Derry. Two men, both had Bible verses on their back. One, Psalm 149, verse 4, stanza 3, as it is here. The Lord takes pleasure in those who are his own, and he with his salvation, the humble, will adorn. What motivation for service that is, to remember that the Lord takes pleasure in us. And verse 4, as we take up our sword, surely as we sing it, we think primarily of the sword of the Spirit. And as we do so, we long in verse 5 that nations would turn. It is true the Lord Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, says that the saints will judge the world. There is a role that believers will have in judgment. But we long that as we take up the sword of the Spirit, that nations would turn. So Psalm 149, our service rooted in joy in our King and the fact that he takes pleasure in us. The whole psalm will stand to sing praise. Our Father in heaven, as we think of our service to you, we pray above all that you will fix our eyes on our King, a good and gracious King, a King who doesn't take advantage of his people, a King who doesn't need us to serve him and yet chooses to involve us in what he is doing in the world. We pray particularly that you would encourage any of your people here this morning who feel like their service to you has been overlooked by some. We pray that you would encourage those who are tempted to feel that their service to you is a waste, that they would see that worship is never a waste, that serving the King is never a waste. We pray that you would encourage any who feel that the place that they're serving God is not the ideal place to serve you, that they would serve you better if only they were somewhere else. Encourage them, we pray, by the examples of David's mighty men. And we pray for any who feel that they are largely on their own in a sphere of service. We pray that you would give them the grace and the energy to keep going. And so we pray that you'd keep us all serving you at a time when the rightful King is marginalized by many, at a time when he is scorned, knowing that one day all will bow before him, one day all will acknowledge him, and now is our opportunity to serve in the midst of a hostile world. We pray that we will not waste this opportunity, but that we will joy in our service of you, knowing that the King takes pleasure in us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.